Colossians 1, verse 9. And I need to just say, he says, for this reason, that's picking up, of course, on what came before. And the reason that he cites here is the good news that he's heard about the Colossians, that they're growing in, remember, those three things, faith, hope, and love. So he says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. Well, we have before us here a prayer. It's a prayer of the Apostle Paul. And that prayer says something about him, as we will consider shortly. I'm afraid to say that you can tell a lot about a person by their prayer life. You can tell a lot about a person from their prayer lives. And our prayer lives sometimes reveal weaknesses. They sometimes reveal a repetition that could be a sign of thoughtlessness. Now, some repetition is good, isn't it? But sometimes our prayers reveal a repetition that could be a sign of thoughtlessness, where we should be on the lookout for fresh ideas from Scripture, which we should be praying. Our prayer lives also sometimes reveal an ignorance of what we should be praying for. Sometimes we think there's nothing to pray for at all. You've been in this situation. You've asked someone if you could pray for them, and they say, I don't think there's anything. I can't think of anything. I guess I'm not in any need right now. Well, see, it reveals something about us, about our idea of prayer. And also, our prayer lives can reveal an insensitivity to what is most important. Now, the Lord, like a father, welcomes all prayers offered in faith. Any number of things could be brought to the Lord. But we should be able to say that some things are more important than others. And I believe that's what we see in our text here. Now, God thankfully knows our weaknesses in prayer, and he graciously compensates for them. So that introduction is not meant to berate us or to say, well, therefore, we don't pray at all. Our prayers are worthless. No, the Bible says in Romans 8, verse 26, that the Spirit helps us in our prayer. He actually intercedes for us, praying because we don't know how to pray. So we can praise the Lord for that. But notwithstanding God's help in prayer, we must learn to pray for what God actually wants us to pray for. And we have a help in that regard in Colossians 1, 9 through 14. At the top of Paul's list, at the top of his list, is prayer for the sanctification of believers. That may surprise us, because that's probably not on the top of our lists. But it was at the top of Paul's list. It was Paul's habit, as I said earlier, to begin his letters to the churches by reminding them of his prayers for their spiritual maturity. He's not praying through the list of their health concerns, although that's important. He's not praying for success in their sporting endeavors, although that could be appropriate. He's praying for their sanctification. In fact, Paul says in verse 9 that he does not cease to pray for the Colossian believers, having heard about their faith, their hope, and their love. You see, that's what's on his mind. He's thinking about their faith, hope, and love. He says, I pray for you. I pray for your sanctification. So we could say chiefly in those three areas, although he expands on some different thoughts here. He's praying for sanctification in the encouragement of what God has already done in the Colossian believers. So God wants us to pray for greater spiritual vitality in ourselves and in others. We can maybe put it this way. Spiritual frugality is not a virtue. We don't want to be meager. We want to have robust Christian lives. And that's what we ought to be praying for in the congregation. And that's what Paul directs us to do in these verses. 3 points this morning from Colossians 1, 9 through 14, all revolving around Paul's prayer for the sanctification of the church at Colossae and the church worldwide. The first thing that we see is the petition of Paul's prayer. The petition of Paul's prayer. And this is very important because the word petition literally means request, right? So Paul mentions at the start of his prayer something that he's asking for. He's asking God for something. We see that in the second part of, I'll just read all of verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you. So there's the prayer. And here's the petition. And to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. What's Paul's petition? What is he asking God for? What does he exercise boldness in breaking into the throne room of grace for? That those around him who trust in Christ would have a full understanding of God's will. That they would know God. That they would understand God's purposes and his intentions and would live them out. That's what Paul goes into the throne room of grace for. To make this petition. That you might know God's will. That ought to be at the top of our list, friends. That we would pray that others in the church would know the will of God. Now, if that's what we're to be praying for, then we need to know what God's will is. Otherwise, we're probably going to be praying in a wrong way or in a misdirected way. So what is God's will? And I'll treat this briefly, of course. I don't want to lose our focus here. But Paul prays for God's will. What is it? Well, let me just first say what it's not. Knowing God's will, which is what Paul prays that the Colossians would know, is not the same as knowing every detail about God's future plan for us. Knowing God's will is not the same as knowing every detail of God's plan for us, yet some Christians talk about God's will that way. You know, I don't know God's will. I don't know if I'm supposed to do this or that or this or that. I can't see the future. I just don't know God's will. Well, that's a faulty view of God's will. God's will is not something that we have to use a crystal ball to look into. Or to predict the future so that we can therefore walk down the proper path. It's as if God's will was something mysterious. But it's not, is it? God's will is not mysterious. And I hope to substantiate that claim by reading for you one of the classic texts on the will of God. I'll read it in a moment, but Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 is a classic text on the will of God. Deuteronomy 29, 29. Let me just first speak about the context before I read the verse, because the context is important. In this context, the Israelites were about to enter the promised land. Talk about a life transition. I mean, they were going from, for generations, living in Egypt, and then wandering in the desert for 40 years, and now they're about to enter the promised land. They didn't know what their future held. They didn't know what the land was going to be like exactly. They didn't know the size of the armies that they'd have to face. They didn't know the vigor that they would have to exert to propel those abominable people out of the land. They didn't know. But you see, they didn't have to know. They didn't have to know all that. Instead, God tells them his will. As they're standing on the edge of the promised land, he doesn't let them look into a crystal ball. He says, here's my will. And you know what he does in Deuteronomy? He rehearses for them his law. He tells them what he expects of them. He tells them what he's like and what he likes. He promised curses for disobedience and blessings for obedience. That's the will of God. And that's why the last verse of Deuteronomy 29, last verse of Deuteronomy, I should say, the 29th chapter, helps us so greatly in understanding what the will of God is. Listen carefully. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we might do all the words of this law. God says, I'm telling you my will. I'm setting it before you. It's not mysterious. It's plain. And now it's in black and white in our Bibles before us. That's the will of God. Is there another aspect to the will of God that's mysterious? Yes. But that's God's secret will. And he hasn't revealed it. He says that's not for us. But what he has revealed is for us that we might do it. So knowing the will of God does not require looking into a crystal ball. It requires knowing who God is and what he expects of us. It's much simpler than we often make it. Now, Paul highlights two important characteristics of knowing God's will. He says that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom, number one, and spiritual understanding. All right, in all wisdom. In all wisdom. Wisdom is applied understanding. Understanding is something that takes place in our minds. It allows us to process ideas. Wisdom is when we apply that, when we put it to work, when we when we make good choices, when we put the will of God to work, when we use, as one writer says, the best means in order to reach the highest goal, a life to God's glory. So wisdom is applied understanding. And even in the secular world, we hear this phrase, knowledge is power, right? Or wisdom is power. And that's what God is talking about here as well. That you would know his will with all wisdom. And as you know the will, you actually become empowered to make good choices. You become able to make choices that are good for you, that are good for your neighbors, that are good for the church, that are good for the glory of God. So you don't have to know the intricacies of the future. You have to have wisdom so the decisions we make are good for us. I've found comfort in being able to say, you know, as a Christian, I do my research, I make a decision, and I know it's a good decision. I may actually have to reverse that decision at some point, but at that point, I believe I'm following God's will because I'm using wisdom. I'm consulting the will of God, and I'm doing what God has revealed. So we can have confidence as well. And then Paul says also about this will of God, he says we should have that in spiritual understanding. In spiritual understanding. To have spiritual understanding means to think like the Spirit of God. To think like the Spirit of God. Well, of course, the only way that we can think like the Spirit of God is to know the Spirit of God. God has revealed himself in his Word. The Spirit uses the Word to work wisdom and understanding in our hearts. So that's the petition that Paul makes. Now, we need to have this fixed in our minds. The overall request that Paul makes is that the congregation would know the will of God. That they would know who God is, what he expects of them, how to use wisdom, how to think like the Spirit. That should be our chief prayer request. That should be our chief prayer request. Now Paul says, and this will be our second point, that this request has a purpose. So, secondly, the purpose of Paul's prayer. What this tells us is that knowing the will of God is not an end in itself. It's not just that we would be filled with knowledge that would radiate through our minds. But there's a purpose behind that. And we see the purpose in verses 10 and 11. That you may walk worthy of the Lord. And now, he says a number of things about that walk, which we'll touch on in a moment. But Paul is saying here something very profound. He says, knowing God's will leads to a worthy walk. Leads to a worthy walk. What do we mean by worthy walk? Well, Paul is saying because of who God is and what he's done for us, there is an appropriate way to walk before him. You know, just like there's an inappropriate way for children to behave toward their parents, and there's also an appropriate way. God says the same is true for his children. There is a way to walk worthy. There's a way to walk appropriately, considering what God has done for us. And this worthy walk comes from knowing God's will. So Paul is really combating two problems here. The first problem is someone who's so puffed up with knowledge, he says, I know everything. Right? I know the intricacies of God's will. I know the Bible forward and backward. But is not actually walking worthily. That's incongruent, Paul says. And on the other hand, you've got people who say, you know, it's all about the way I live. It doesn't really matter what I know. It doesn't really matter what I believe. No creed but Christ. I don't want to get confused by theology. Paul says that doesn't work either. My prayer for you is that you would know the will of God so that you would have a worthy walk. Let's put it just a little bit differently. If we're not walking worthily, we may not be seeking out the will of God. We may not be immersing ourselves in the Word of God. And so it's so critical that we understand the connection here. Now, there are a number of attributes about this worthy walk that we'd like to touch on in turn. In other words, Paul says, there's something that this worthy walk looks like. Several things, actually. The first is this. A worthy walk pleases God. A worthy walk pleases God. That you would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, Paul says. I wonder if you've ever worked for somebody who was unpleasable. You knew that no matter how hard you worked, no matter how early you got there, no matter how late you left, no matter how hard you worked, they wouldn't be pleased. How frustrating. It's so discouraging, isn't it, to show up to work and say, I'm going to work hard, and I know at the end of the day, my boss isn't going to care. He's not going to be pleased. I feel like I'm wasting my time here, going through the motions. Well, sadly, that's how some Christians view God. That God is some unpleasable deity. That no matter what we do, our whole lives are basically a waste until we get to heaven. Well, that's not true. Paul says that a worthy walk is fully pleasing to God. If this lifetime was a waste, then why wouldn't God just take us directly to heaven when He converted us? It's meaningful. God is pleased by our work. He's pleased by what we do. The word fully pleasing here obviously is connected to the root word pleasure. God derives pleasure from the walk of believers, walked worthily. Now, that unpleasable deity is the appropriate way for unbelievers to talk about God. The Bible says that. Romans 8:8. So then who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's the way an unbeliever ought to view his relationship with the Lord. Everything I do is not pleasing to God. Everything I do, I cannot please God. I could be a great philanthropist. I could give away millions of dollars every year. I am not pleasing God. That's the right way for an unbeliever to view his relationship with God. It is the wrong way for a Christian to view his relationship with God. A worthy walk pleases the Lord. Because of Christ's work for us and the Spirit's work in us, believers actually please the Lord. We need to hear that. Because sometimes we get so discouraged. We say, what's the point of what I'm doing? The point? The point is you're pleasing the Lord. Extremely important. God takes pleasure in His children as they walk worthy of Him. So a worthy walk pleases God. Secondly, a worthy walk produces good works. A worthy walk produces good works. So there's fruit. There's actually something tangible in the life, in the worthily lived life of a believer. You and I were redeemed by God to bear fruit, to produce. And elsewhere, Paul talks about what it looks like to be fruitful in good works. Galatians 5:24, he says to be fruitful in good works is to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. It's a nice alarm clock. I know. Yeah. So Paul says there's actually fruits evident in the redeemed child of God's life. There's actually good works, which means putting to death the flesh with its passions and desires. And the flip side of that, Galatians 5, to be fruitful in good works means to do everything with love, with joy, with peace, with long-suffering, with kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. So, a worthy life is one that has evidence that you're walking with the Lord. And so we are right to examine ourselves, to see if there's fruit in our lives, to pray for greater fruit, to not be comfortable where we are if there is no evidence of fruit. So a worthy walk produces good fruit. Thirdly, a worthy walk presumes growth. Presumes growth. Verse 10 still, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. A worthy walk presumes increase. A worthy walk is one that leads the believer into increasingly greater knowledge of God. It is therefore inconsistent for a Christian to say, I'm content with where I am. I'm happy with where I'm at. I got to a certain point in my life. I'm no longer on drugs. I'm no longer swearing like a sailor. I'm no longer doing this, that, and the other thing. I'm kind of content with where I'm at right now. It is incompatible with basic Christianity to think that way. For someone to say, I know a lot about God. I no longer need to study. I no longer need to have meaningful interaction with other believers in the church. I'm mature. I've arrived. A worthy walk presumes growth, an increasing knowledge of God. Now, Paul says something beginning in verse 11 that helps us understand how we can walk worthily. How we can walk worthily. And it's a special construction here. It's a verb in the passive tense, actually, which is very encouraging to us. Verse 11 says, strengthened with all might. The way that it's phrased, because it's in the passive, says that all of this happens because God is strengthening us. We are being strengthened. We are being strengthened by God. Our strength does not come from ourselves. We can never pull ourselves up to do more, to be better, to be more pleasing in God's sight. I think the children are memorizing a verse that's very helpful here. Maybe you can help me finish the verse. Jesus says, without me, you can do... What? Nobody memorizing it? Without me, you can do... Nothing. Nothing, right? Nothing. We can't make ourselves more godly. We can't make ourselves more holy. We can't strengthen ourselves. And sometimes we catch a glimpse of this, don't we? Sometimes a situation will come up in our life and we respond in a way that surprises us for its godliness. Situation comes up where 100 times before you lashed out in anger, but somehow God gave you the grace to be calm. You've been strengthened. You didn't strengthen yourself. At one point in your life, you thought you could never put away the sin of pornography. You said, you know, this just has a grip on me that will never let go. And now, by the grace of God, you're not captive by that sin. We're being strengthened. God is strengthening us. And believers are strengthened in three ways, says Paul, as we're following how Paul builds this sentence in verse 11. First of all, believers are strengthened in all power according to His glorious might. I want you to hear that. In all power by His glorious might. Those are two different words, right? Two different words to describe strength. The word power is, with only one exception in the New Testament, used to describe God. So the reason I mention that is because power and might describe two different kinds of strength. We're being strengthened by His might. He provides the might that we need. There's a great difference between our power and God's, but God supplies us with His might. And so that's the first way that we're being strengthened. In all power, according to His glorious might. We're not being strengthened by our own strength. And then secondly, says Paul, we're being strengthened for all patience and long-suffering. Now, two words here, right? Patience, long-suffering. They seem very similar, but they're a bit different. A bit different. Patience is the attitude that we take with regard to our circumstances. Long-suffering is the attitude that we take with regard to other people, as those words are used in the Bible. So patience is the characteristic of a man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. So Job had patience. Patience. He was tempted in every way by circumstances to abandon his trust in the Lord. But he persevered. He had patience. He wasn't swayed. He didn't swerve from his purposes. Long-suffering with regard to people means to refrain from vengeance despite repeated aggravation. So both of these are great temptations for us, aren't they? Our circumstances can become so difficult that we feel like just giving up. Well, God says, you're being strengthened with patience so that you can endure. That's maturity, isn't it? Hopefully it's more so the case with children that they give up quickly. They try doing something, try putting a toy together when they're very little. They give it a couple tries and they quit. Right? That's a demonstration that they have not been strengthened with patience. But the mature believer is able to keep going through the strength of God, even when circumstances get very difficult. And the same with regard to people. The Bible says in Proverbs 25:28, like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. A man who gets angry, a man who gets aggravated, a man who blows up and lashes out is like a broken down city. Not demonstrating long suffering. The willingness to suffer long is what the word means. So we're being strengthened because we have much to endure, both from people and from circumstances. We're being strengthened. And then thirdly, Paul says we're being strengthened with joy. The end of verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy. Let's not forget that Paul writes this epistle from prison. He writes this epistle from prison. Not an American-style prison, but a Roman-style incarceration. Very difficult circumstances. And yet, in his trials, he knows joy. He can talk about joy. He can pray for the believers' joy through their circumstances, even though he's in prison. God is strengthening his children so they can experience joy in the midst of trials. I think Paul's moving a step beyond from patience and long suffering. See, patience and long suffering, you could still say, all right, I'm gonna grit my teeth and I'm gonna make it through this trial. I'm not gonna be happy about it, but I can make it through this. Paul says, no, with all joy. Well, you're being strengthened for joy in the midst of your trials. Proverbs 31 says that the godly woman smiles at the future. Verse 25. The New International Version says she laughs at the days to come. What a beautiful picture. A believer can laugh at the days to come, can smile over the future. We can have joy and happiness over the trials that we're facing because we know that God is strengthening us for them. It almost sounds arrogant, doesn't it? That she can laugh at the days to come. But it's a symbol of the strength that the believer draws from the Lord. And that's maturity, to to smile at the future with realistic confidence. It's realistic because we know that God has the future in His hands. So it's not just a pipe dream. It's not just a hope and a wish. It's a real confidence in the days to come. So that's the purpose of Paul's prayer, that you would walk worthy of the Lord, that no one would walk unworthy of the Lord who bought him. Now, the third point and the third thing that Paul deals with here, and with this we'll close, is the person to whom Paul prayed. The person to whom Paul prays, verses 12 and 13, giving thanks to the Father, and so on. And what a helpful way to conclude the prayer. Because we might ask ourselves, what's the point in sanctification? Why should I pray that others would walk worthy? Why should I pray that others would know the will of God so that they could walk worthy? Who cares about sanctification? Well, we have a Father who has blessed us so richly that to say who cares about walking worthy of Him seems to suggest that you do not understand the concept of fatherhood. It is immensely important. And this is the beauty of the gospel and of Christianity. The ethic, the high ethic that Christianity has is not in some abstract system. It's intimately connected with a Father. You see young men who would do anything to please their dad, who would do anything to make their father say, I appreciate you. I value you. Well done, son. And sadly, few children hear that from fathers too often. But the point is, that should motivate us, because our Father promises to say, well done, son. Well done, my daughter. Well done. The prayer here is set in the context of our Father in heaven. We do not approach a disinterested deity. We approach our Heavenly Father. Jesus taught His disciples to pray, our Father who art in heaven, and so on. So that's the person to whom believers pray. And in connection with the Father, the Apostle says three things about why we should be thankful for what the Father has done for us. First of all, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Verse 12. He has qualified us to be heirs. It is impossible to overestimate how eminently disqualified every one of us are from being an heir of God. We are so disqualified. We are so not worthy to receive anything from God. So this phrase is so beautiful. He has qualified us to be His heirs. He has made us worthy to be considered His children. Christ's work for us gives us a new standing with God. I always marvel over that phrase in Hebrews, which is said of Christ that He is not ashamed to call us brothers. How could that possibly be? Not ashamed? Not ashamed. Because of His work for us, He has qualified us to be co-heirs. Christ's blood, you could say, is our passport to heaven. It qualifies us for this inheritance. So if we're running stuck on reasons to thank the Lord, to pray for the sanctification of others, He's qualified us to be heirs, first of all. Secondly, He has delivered us from the power of darkness. Verse 13. The power of darkness. Darkness has a power, doesn't it? Even just physical darkness has a power. You feel helpless. You feel lost. You feel hopeless. And therefore, that's why darkness is a symbol in Scripture for light, apart from God. Life apart from God, Jesus says, let the unworthy servant be cast into outer darkness, where the smiles of God cannot be seen. He has delivered us. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. While we were groping about, darkness also connotes ignorance, doesn't it? You say someone's darkened in their mind. They're ignorant. When we were groping about, God rescued us. He delivered us from our wretched state. He's delivered us from the power of darkness. And thirdly, He has translated us into the kingdom of His Son. He has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Two things I'd like to note here. First of all, Paul speaks in the present. Actually, he speaks in the present of a past reality, the verb tense he uses. We are already translated. We are already conveyed into the kingdom of His Son. A transaction has taken place, a relocation of identity and of a home has taken place. We have been translated into the kingdom of Christ's Son. It's a present reality, and secondly, only because of the power of Christ's finished work. Paul says two things here. Conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Number one, in whom we have redemption through His blood. Secondly, the forgiveness of sins. Christ's blood is the purchase price for our redemption. Christ has paid it. That blood has been applied. A transaction has taken place. He has bought a people. And unlike many of us who have probably left a store having paid for something and forgot to take it with us, Christ won't do that. Christ doesn't pay for someone that He doesn't take to heaven. He has conveyed us by His blood into heaven. The believer's security is guaranteed. And then also by forgiving our sins, by cleansing our consciences, by removing the claim that God would have against us to keep us out of His kingdom. In heaven, there is no impure thing. There is no sin. And there is no sin clinging, holding us down, keeping us from heaven, because He has forgiven it. He has sent it away. He has dismissed it. Well, I hope it's fair to say that this week you're going to pray. At some point between now and next Sunday, you're going to pray. You're going to pray before meals, perhaps. You're going to pray in private. You're going to pray with your children before they go to bed. You're going to pray throughout the day. You're going to pray. The Holy Spirit has set this text before us to give us something, to give us direction in our prayers. Before you pray this week, think of Paul's prayer. Think of Paul's prayer. Don't say, hey, this is the way I always pray. I always pray this way in the morning. I always pray this way in the evening. I always pray this way. I just kind of keep the same prayer. Think about Paul's prayer in Colossians 1, 9 through 14. And like Paul, try praying for the sanctification of the members of a little church in a seemingly insignificant city. And do so with the confidence of knowing that this is the kind of prayer that God promises to bless. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for prayer. We do confess before You this morning our weaknesses in prayer. We don't pray very often. Certainly some of us do not pray very long. When we do pray, it's often embarrassingly repetitive. And we often don't prioritize in our prayers. We focus on any number of things which may fall short of the greatest petition that we could make for the sanctification of fellow believers. We thank you for the comfort that your Spirit prays for us and with us. And we pray that we would be helped this week to pray for the sanctification of one another. We want to be a holy people. We want to love each other more. We want to avoid scandals in the church. We want to be a robust evangelistic church. And we need your help in this. Help us as we pray for ourselves and each other. And honor those prayers because they bring you great glory. In Jesus' name, amen.